Would you please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which really is a continuation of Luke's gospel account. The gospel account of Luke is the story of Christ's ministry while upon the earth. And the book of Acts is really the continuation of Christ's ministry now through the work of his apostles. Acts chapter 4. And I want to encourage the boys and girls to follow along in their Bibles this morning as well. This is an important history, and I want you to get a sense this morning, picture in your mind, if you will, what it was like in the first days of the apostolic church. What did Peter and John and the other apostles and the followers of Jesus Christ, what did they have to face? So listen carefully this morning to the account given to us. I'm going to read the first 31 verses of chapter 4. This is the word of God. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.'" By the way, note carefully on this Palm Sunday what song it was, what psalm it was that the people sang in Jerusalem as Jesus made his way out upon a donkey. "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118. And Psalm 18 is what they appeal to here in the context of their own trial. "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed.'" Or you could read that against the Lord and His Messiah. Now our text. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord, however, endures forever. Shall we join together in prayer? Father in heaven, we pray that we may recognize the great, the awesome mystery of your purposes in the cross. In particular this morning, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand, at least in a very limited way, that you were able to use the actions, the deeds of wicked men, the most heinous crimes committed on the face of the earth, to bring about your good purposes, including the salvation of your people. And so bless, we pray this morning, the preaching of the word to the hearts of your people. Give us a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness which Jesus Christ alone can satisfy. Remove from us, we pray, the obstacles, the impediments that keep us from being attentive or interested or deeply concerned about these matters. Hear us, we pray, then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, why did Christ die? Who was responsible for his death? I ask that to children and I ask that to adults. Let me suggest to you this morning that the answer is a bit more complicated than perhaps you've thought about. You see, there are many people who think that that question or those questions are relatively easy to answer. Who killed Jesus? The Jews, Pontius Pilate, soldiers, and you would be correct. But that's not the whole answer. Jesus did not die, they would say. He was killed. But let me pause for a moment this morning at the very outset of the sermon and ask the question of you. I want you to think about this today. Think about this during the week. How do the gospel writers, when they give the testimony of Jesus Christ, of His person and His ministry, of His life upon the earth, how do they answer that question? How does Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, answer that question? Who was responsible for Jesus' death? It's a great mystery. What we're going to look at this morning. It's a great mystery. And in some respects, I need to warn you that the answer I give to you, the answer the Bible gives, is only a preliminary answer. There are things here in the story which you and I will never be able to fully comprehend because of our limitations as human beings. But the point of our text this morning from verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4 is simply this. That God is able to use the wicked, evil deeds of men, the greatest crime perpetrated upon the face of the earth, He was able to use that to accomplish the greatest good of all, the salvation of his people. It's mind-boggling. Who can fully understand that? What boy or girl this morning, what adult, can understand how God, who remains perfect, unblemished by sin, perfectly righteous, how could he not only permit, but ordain this thing, predestinate, says the text, to accomplish the greatest good that we could ever imagine? Let's seek to answer that question this morning, first of all, by looking at what was meant for evil. And here I want you to think of Jesus Christ, in one sense, as the victim, as the one against whom great evil was done. It was meant for evil, what was done to him on the cross. The cross, well, what does it mean? It means that wicked men conspired. Cowardly men capitulated. Greedy men. Greedy men denied and gave him over. But then secondly, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. Christ is not merely a victim. He's not merely passive. The text tells us this morning that Christ is not only victim, he is the conqueror. Think about that. God working through the evil deeds of evil men to bring about the glorious salvation of his people. Through the wickedness perpetrated against Jesus, we have righteousness. Imagine that. Those two things this morning, briefly, I draw to your attention. Again, how was this depicted in the gospel accounts, this death of Jesus Christ? Well, we could say, first of all, that it was predicted by Christ himself. You read the gospel accounts, and as Jesus reaches a certain point in his public ministry, what does he say to his disciples? We've talked about this many times before. He says to his disciples, "You must know that I will be handed over. I will be given over to wicked men. And they will seek to destroy me. They will not only abuse me, hurt me, they will kill me." Jesus was painfully aware of that truth. In fact, the gospel writers depict it in such a way that Jesus Christ, rather than being surprised by these things, sets his face, Luke 9 verse 51, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He deliberately goes into the eye of the storm to take on the punishment that was predestined for him. The apostles, of course, are stunned. Not only are they ignorant of what was going on, scratching their heads, but they're indignant. They're indignant. Why? This can't be. Peter says, "Let this never be. I'll die for you, but you will not die." And he has to be rebuked by Jesus. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he draws upon the teaching of the Old Testament that the servant of God, the Lamb of God, the one who would bring about salvation, the Anointed One, is also the one who must suffer and die to accomplish salvation. You have the depiction of the ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. Abraham's about ready to plunge the knife in his son's chest, and the Lord stops him and provides a ram. There will be a substitute. You think of all the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. You think of the Passover lamb. All of those were visual depictions of what salvation would look like. What would redemption consist of? It would consist of a substitute standing in our place, suffering, dying, being offered over for the sins of the people. You think of Psalm 22. When Jesus is writhing in pain on the cross, he quotes the scripture, and among other things, he quotes Psalm 22. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he says in Aramaic. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was well aware of Isaiah 53, that the servant of God would not come into Jerusalem like Caesar upon his stallion, with his chariot, with his army. The servant of God would enter into glory by means of humiliation and death. What was meant for evil was predicted, well known by Jesus Christ. But we would also say that it was carried out by sinful men. So let's answer the question, who killed Jesus? The witness of the Gospels is Jesus was killed by wicked men. He was handed over. Judas, out of greed, 30 pieces of silver, boys and girls, he betrays his master. The one who had taken him under his wing, the one who had preached and taught him, the one who had shown him the glory of salvation, and he betrays him for a price of 30 pieces of silver. Out of greed, he hands him over to the priests. The priests, well, why do they hate Jesus? They hate Jesus because he's a threat. He undermines their authority. He exposes their hypocrisy. He's a troublemaker. He doesn't have the right credentials, after all. He's not from the priestly class. He doesn't have the right kind of education. He talks about things that make them very unsettled. And out of envy, they hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, Caesar's representative in Judea. And what does Pilate do, boys and girls? You know the story. Pilate hears Jesus out. He asks his questions. Pilate's not convinced of Jesus' guilt, is he? Pilate hears Jesus' answers and says, I find no fault with this man. Oh, he's a troublemaker to be sure, but this is not worthy of capital punishment, he says. And the crowd says, if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Politicians aren't all that different 2,000 years later, are they? They capitulate to political pressure. If Caesar hears about this, the crowd says, he will not be happy. And remember, he's the one who put you there. And so out of cowardice, he hands Jesus over to the soldiers. Verse 27 of our text. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Remember, Pontius Pilate had sent Jesus north to Herod, hoping that perhaps on some technicality Herod would take care of Jesus and it would be off his hands. Herod sends him back. I don't want him. The text says these sinful, wicked men are responsible for putting Jesus to death. But more than that, what lies behind this as well is that this death, what was meant for evil, was applauded by Satan himself. In other words, what you're seeing here in the story of Jesus' life and ministry, his suffering and death, is not only the act of wicked men, but wicked men who were prompted by the devil himself. The devil who's playing out the story told in Genesis 3. That there would be a world-long struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, but not before the serpent strikes the heel of the promised Messiah. Listen carefully to what John 13, verse 2 says in describing that last night before Jesus is arrested. It says in John 13, 2, that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Jesus, the healer of the sick, the greatest teacher known to man. The people, remember, were amazed at what he said because he spoke not like their teachers, but like one who had real authority. This is the one who's able to raise the dead. He's now carried off. He appears to be the victim. Helpless. despised, humiliated, defeated. Is he ultimately helpless? That's the question being asked. The disciples are fearful. They're hiding. They're afraid of the consequences of their association with him. Will they be arrested? Will they be persecuted? Will they be handed over to the authorities? Satan applauds this. But here's another dimension. Who put Jesus to death? Who is ultimately responsible? Was it the Jews? We say yes. Now be careful. You understand, of course, that in Western history, that particular accusation has led to genocide. What was the excuse given by the Nazis to exterminate 6 million Jews? The Nazis, by and large, were not religious people. But they used the excuse that the Jews had crucified the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore they deserved to be punished. So yes, the Jews were guilty. The Jews of Jesus' day. But so was Pilate. So were the soldiers. And so was Satan. But do we stop there this morning? As we think about Palm Sunday, we remember the crowd cheering him. The religious leaders telling Jesus to shut them up. But later on that week, they will say, crucify him. What do we do? What do we say? Who killed Jesus? All of the people, all the individuals I mentioned. But there's also another party. That party is you. That party is me. Remember the words of the hymn? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee, Jesus? And those biting words. Is it painful for you to sing a song like that? Alas, my treason, my sinfulness, my stubborn refusal to obey. Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. And I can hardly imagine anyone singing that hymn with all seriousness of purpose who is not deeply affected by those words. I mean, how can you sing words like that and be unmoved? Not moved to tears, in fact. To think of Jesus hanging on the cross, writhing in pain, suffering as he did, crying out as he did, and knowing in your heart of hearts that you did it. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. As someone once said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us, by you and by me. Evil was perpetrated. Christ, in fact, was the victim in one sense. But there's another aspect to this as well, and the text makes it very clear. Notice, in describing in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27, what Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did. What did they do? Verse 28. And this is a remarkable text. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You stand back. And you're just blown away by this. Jesus was not merely some helpless victim. He was not a martyr for his cause. There are plenty of people who say, well, Jesus here good man, tender-hearted, loving, bold, brash, but ultimately frustrated and ultimately defeated. Is that so? Is that so? It was not merely Judas who killed him for money. Not merely Pilate who killed him for fear. It was not merely the Jews for envy. It was not merely you and me because of our sin. But the text tells us he was put to death by his own father. It was predestined. Who put him to death? All the above we said, but it was his father's will. It pleased the Lord, says Isaiah 53. The boys and girls are learning this in Sunday school. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Oh, how amazing. How utterly amazing. It pleased the Father to send his son to die. The purpose of the cross was to use the most heinous crime perpetrated upon the earth to bring about the greatest good that man will ever know. So we see, secondly, that God meant it for good. Christ is not merely the victim. Christ is the conqueror. So was God helpless in all of this? See, there are some who say, well, here, God is caught off guard. You have the Father sending the Son. The Son ministers. He performs miracles. He even raises the dead back to life. And the Father's caught flat-footed in all of this. Is that really the case? The answer is no. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd? What makes the good shepherd a good shepherd? He knows his sheep. His sheep know him. Remember that the thief comes only to kill, steal, destroy. I have come that they may have life. And then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. I have authority. I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. He's no helpless victim. He's no martyr. He is the one who gives himself completely by the Father's express will. Jesus foreknew these events. It wasn't as though Jesus finds himself frustrated. I mean, how else do you explain his many allusions to his suffering and death and his public ministry? Why else would he tell his disciples that if he's going to be caught off guard? How do you explain the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Father, I pray that this cup may be passed from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours done. Was God helpless in all of this? The answer is no. Was God, secondly, the author of sin? Here's a tricky question, isn't it? If God, as the text says, that the Father predestined these things, is God the author? Is God ultimately responsible for that heinous crime? God is sovereign, even in the suffering and death of his own son. Let's turn for a moment to Peter's Pentecost sermon to flesh this out. Verse 22. And this is what's remarkable about Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, who had previously said to Jesus, to his face, may it never happen to you that you suffer and die. And he stands up in front of these Jewish men and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now here, if you have anyone, a friend, an acquaintance, a family member, who denies that God is sovereign in everything, you quote to him or her, chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter says that on the one hand. And then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here's the great mystery. God is sovereign in sending His Son to die this heinous death. And yet the Lord holds responsible the Jews, Pilate, the soldiers. You put Him to death. You put Him to death. Which is why Jesus cries out from the cross, remember? Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think that's best understood as Jesus saying to the Father, pleading with the Father, Father, postpone your judgment, the judgment they justly deserve. And that prayer was heard and was answered at Pentecost and beyond. Because when the people who had put Jesus to death heard this, they were cut to the heart, the passage says. And they said, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? How does God use this for this evil, for His own good purposes? You know the hymn. Those of you who are older recognize it, I think, better than the younger people and our children. God could have stopped these wicked men, Jews, Pilate, soldiers. The song says what? He could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue Him. And the crowd says to Jesus on the cross, oh, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. In one sense, He could have saved Himself. He is the sovereign Son of God. But in another sense, a very real sense, He could not, because He was under a moral obligation to suffer and to die according to the Father's will. Had He not done this, had He not suffered and died, He would not have secured your salvation and mine. The Father acted according to a divine necessity. Notice what this accomplishes. It accomplishes our salvation, first of all. Who killed Jesus? We ask that question. What did it accomplish? It accomplished our salvation. But notice also, it gave the disciples, the apostles now in the early church, a recognition of their place in world history and their calling. You have in chapter 4 really the first whiff of persecution among the early church. They're held by the religious leaders. They're interrogated. They're not beaten. They're not kept in prison. They're not executed. But they are beginning to feel the first hint of persecution. I think it ties in nicely with Reverend Toonstra's sermon from Sunday morning last week. Paul the Apostle in prison. We talked about this at length in catechism last Sunday. God's purpose is being carried out while Paul languishes in prison. The apostles could have said, we're done with this. We don't want to mess with these people. We don't want to be interrogated. We don't want to be put to death by these people. They could have walked away. They could have felt sorry for themselves, like Paul in prison could have felt sorry for himself. But notice what they do. Verse 24 of chapter 4, when they heard of what happened after they were released, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. They saw themselves as really fulfilling, carrying out, embodying what the psalmist said, David, many centuries before. Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They see themselves in the midst of that controversy, in the midst of that worldwide struggle between Christ and His enemies. And they're right smack dab in the middle. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. And what do they pray for? Verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what the sovereignty of God does, doesn't it? It doesn't cause us to fall back, to cringe, to walk away with self-pity. It emboldens them. It emboldens them for witness. These things are ordained by God Himself, and God will see them through. while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And the Lord answered them, and the ground shook where they were meeting. Is not then the passion of Jesus Christ meant by God to show the world that there is no sin and no evil too great that God in Christ cannot bring from it everlasting righteousness and joy? Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that something to celebrate today on Palm Sunday? So often we see Palm Sunday as a tragic moment. We know those same people are going to later on in that week demand his execution. And we say, what a shame, what a pity. But God is able to use that to bring about your salvation and mine. The very suffering that we caused became the hope of our salvation. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Joseph in the book of Genesis said to his brothers. His brothers who hated him, who were envious of him. You know the story, boys and girls. His father favored Joseph. Joseph had the coat of many colors. His brothers conspired to kill him, then decided, no, we'll put him in a pit and sell him off to slavery. Joseph doesn't say, well, I knew that, you know, eventually things would turn out well. He says, no, you meant it for evil. You meant to harm me. But God meant it for good. That is the purpose of the cross. To use evil for God's good purposes. May God be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this mystery is great. It is profound. And we will never, because of the limitations of our human minds, be fully able to comprehend it. Nevertheless, Father, we rejoice today that you were able to use such wickedness. Not merely permit it, but to use it, to ordain it for the most glorious purpose of all. And so we rejoice with the King, Jesus Christ, as he comes into Jerusalem on that final week of his earthly ministry before his suffering and death on the cross. And we proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one rejected by men who becomes the chief cornerstone. So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, we're going to sing another hymn in connection with Palm Sunday. Number 348, All Glory, Laud, and Honor to the Redeemer King. Let's rise to sing the three stanzas, 348. The offering this morning is designated for the ministry of Reverend Dave Veldhorst. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, even as we reflect upon Psalm 2, as it was proclaimed by the apostles, so too we think of that ongoing struggle throughout the world between Christ, the anointed of God, and Satan himself. And we thank you that we already know the outcome of that battle, that Jesus Christ will have dominion, and that he must reign until every one of his enemies is destroyed, and indeed even death itself. It's with that hope and that confidence, that joy, that we give of our offerings this morning to the ministry of Reverend Veldhorst. Father, we thank you for his labors. We thank you for the evidence of your Spirit's work in his ministry. We thank you that the word has gone out in Thailand to a nation, to a people that for centuries have lived in the darkness of unbelief, that now they are coming to know the living Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we pray that the gospel go out, continue to go out with might, with glory, and those hearing that message would come to rejoice in the good news of salvation. So bless these offerings to that end. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing upon his people? Congregation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.
Hosts above in yonder heavenly heights, and bless.